Let me start by doing something sort of awkward this morning. I want to begin this sermon by confessing a sin to you, Emmaus. Here's the sin. I have this really, really horrible tendency at times to believe that I am the center of the universe. Okay? I do. So I have this tendency at times to believe that the entire world should sort of revolve around me and that I should be catered to and I should never be inconvenienced. Okay. Matter of fact, whenever I'm not catered to and whenever I am inconvenienced, I'm tempted to get kind of angry. I'm tempted to get very frustrated. So I'll give you an example of that. This past week, I had to jump on a plane and fly to Tampa to preach the gospel at a camp for students down there in the Tampa area. And I went down, and this church had rented me a rental car there at the airport. So I fly in, and I go to Dollar Rent-A-Car, their desk, and I give them my name, and they hand me a keychain. But the problem is, this keychain doesn't have a key on it. Well, like the only thing on it is one of those little remotes that like unlocks the car, right? So I get this and I'm immediately kind of baffled, but I think to myself, well, maybe the key's inside the car. So I just take the key fob and I walk down to stall number 63. And I remember distinctly that it was stall number 63 because stall number 63 was the very last parking space in the parking garage. Well, I had to walk about 60 yards just to get to this car. So I get to stall number 63 and there's a Nissan Elantra or something there parked in the stall. So I unlock it, I open the door, I sit inside of it, and I see there's no key to be found. Matter of fact, that there's not even a keyhole in this car, there's just a button. And on the button, it says, push to start. Now, I don't know what you think when you read push to start written on a button, but like when I read push to start written on a button, immediately I think, if I push this button, it should start. Right? So that's kind of where my brain goes. So I do that. I'm sitting in the driver's seat, and I push the button, and nothing happens. So I'm thinking to myself, well, maybe I just didn't push it hard enough. So I push it very hard, and nothing happens. So here I am. I keep pushing. Like, I'm incessantly pushing this button until, like, people are getting in the car next to me who rented a car, and they're looking at me, and they can see I'm very frustrated just pushing the button because nothing's happening. And everything in me wanted to ask the guy at the counter how you start this car, but I didn't for two reasons. One reason was I was stall number 63, so I had to walk 60 yards just to get back to the guy. And the second reason is because I'm a man, right? And we don't do that. So here I am. I'm sitting in the seat, and you got to understand, I'm so glad you didn't see me at this moment because I'm so mad that this car won't start. And I'm angry in all sort of different directions. So I'm angry at Dollar Rent-A-Car for assigning me to this Nissan, right? I'm angry at Nissan for manufacturing a push-button car, right? And like, believe it or not, like as I'm sitting here thinking, I'm even frustrated at the engineer who came up with the concept for the push-button car. Right? Like the guy who sat at a table one day and said, guys, this is too hard. Right? We've got to change it to that. And so I'm just frustrated and I'm angry. And the reason I get that way, the reason my tendency is to get frustrated at those things is because I'm a selfish man. I like to be catered to. I don't like to be inconvenienced. So this is why the same thing happens when I get stuck in traffic after a long day. I'm at work and I'm heading back home. I get stuck in traffic on 85 North. I get frustrated, right? But because who do those people think they are? Don't they know that I need to get home immediately, right? And this is the same way I get the same response whenever I'm out to eat and I'm sitting at the table and my waiter is a little bit slow in bringing me my drink refill, right? Because who's he think he is? Then you know I'm thirsty, right? And this is the same reason I have this same response whenever I'm on an airplane and the baby's crying in the seat behind me, because who's that kid think he is, right? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know I need rest? Okay, and the reason I get this way, the reason I got mad, the reason I get incredibly troubled and incredibly frustrated is because, I'll just be honest with you, it's because Anson McMahon is a selfish man who believes at times that he should be the center of the universe. Now, just be honest, Emmaus, you're just like me. So that's where we're going. You're just like me. And I know that for a fact because I've hung out with a lot of you. You're just like me. And here's the reality, Emmaus. Here's the reality. This desire that you and I have to be catered to, to be the center of the universe, to never be inconvenienced, this desire we have, it literally affects every single area of our lives. It affects everything. So for example, it affects how we interact with others. It affects how I interact, for example, with my family and with my friends. It affects my relationships, how I come across, my disposition towards you. This desire to be catered to, this desire to be the center of the universe and never be inconvenienced, it affects how we respond to inconveniences, even minor ones. Okay, and believe it or not, this desire to be the center of the universe, listen, it even affects how we view the church. And that's where we're going this morning, because really, that's what Ecclesiastes 5 is all about. So let me show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're starting in verse 1. And before we dive in headlong, let me just kind of bring you up to speed to where we are. Because last week, if you were here, we took a pause from our Ecclesiastes series. Tom Watson brought it. He brought the heat. He brought the word. It was good. It was rich. And so we'd had this kind of one-week hiatus in this series. So let me kind of bring you up to speed. Some of you, maybe you're here for the first time. Some of you haven't been here in weeks. And so you're kind of a little bit foggy as it pertains to where we're going in this series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Ecclesiastes. So I'll bring you up to speed real quick. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. So we've talked about that. It's written by King Solomon, very wise King Solomon, okay? And if we were to sum up the message of Ecclesiastes in the first four chapters, so we've journeyed through the first four chapters already, and if we were to sum up the basic message in the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes, it basically could be stated this way. Solomon is essentially saying this. Look, I spent much of my life looking for satisfaction and contentment and purpose and joy in the things of this world. So I spent much of my life looking for satisfaction and contentment, and purpose in the stuff that's under the sun, in the things of this world. So for example, in things like money and accomplishments and lots of booze and lots of sex and lots of food and lots of entertainment and everything. But here's the problem. Solomon would say, I looked for satisfaction in all those things, but I never found it. Matter of fact, Solomon uses a very interesting metaphor in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says it was like chasing the wind. Looking for satisfaction in the things of this world was like chasing the wind. Meaning, no matter how many ladies he slept with, no matter how much wine he drank, no matter how much money he made and then spent, no matter how many houses he built, there was still this huge, massive, gaping hole within his heart that none of those things could fill up. Okay, so get this, church. In other words, Solomon is slowly realizing in the book of Ecclesiastes the same thing that many of us in this room have already realized. And it's this, that only God can bring true joy to our souls. Only God can bring true satisfaction and purpose and meaning and contentment to our souls. And this is what Solomon is slowly understanding here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, so that's where he's landing. Let's get that. Get how significant that is. But because this dude who's literally taste-tested everything under the sun is slowly coming to the realization that only God can satisfy his hungry soul. So the bottom line is this. In the first four chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, the message has been this. You need God. Right? You need God. And I need God. That's the message. Okay, and now, get this. Now as we get into chapter 5, Solomon changes gears pretty drastically. But because now he's gonna share some advice with all of us about how we should interact with this God who we desperately need. Okay? And by the way, the advice that he's gonna share with us this morning is something that has radical implications not only on how we view God, but also on how we all view the church. And watch this. Watch what he does here. So we'll start in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now stop right there. Now immediately in that one sentence, there are two implications there. Okay? The first thing that's being implied in that one statement is this. We should, to use Solomon's language, we should go to the house of God. That's the first thing that's being implied here in this statement. We should go to the house of God, meaning we should do this. That the second thing that's being implied here in this statement is this. There is a specific way that we should go to the house of God. So get this. We should do this. We should go to the house of God, and there's a specific way that we should all go to the house of God. So let's chat about this for a few minutes, okay? I'll just be real with you for a few minutes. As a pastor, which I am, most of you figured that out by now, as a pastor, there are few things that frustrate me more than when I hear someone make the following ridiculous, foolish, uninformed statement. And the statement is this: I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You ever heard somebody say that? I don't know if you have. Some of us have said it, right? I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I cannot tell you, Emmaus, how many times I've heard someone make a statement like that. And here's the thing. There are so many gigantic problems with a statement like that that we don't even have time to list them all out today. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't want to, because if I preach an entire sermon on this, I'd probably just get angry. Like, it wouldn't be good for my soul. So I'm not going to do that. Instead, here's what I want to do. I just want to talk about one of the problems with that statement. Okay? When someone makes the statement, you know what, I don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. I don't have to belong to a church in order to be a Christian. When someone says something like that or insinuates something like that, here's what's wrong with it. That statement implies that there are certain followers of Jesus in this world who just don't need to gather with other followers of Jesus. As if there's certain followers of Jesus who are just sort of above the church. They just kind of don't need it. So as if the church is, it's just an option. It's just an option. So the church is kind of like, it's kind of like having cheese with your Whopper. It's kind of like having whipped cream on your vanilla latte, right? Like, it might be good, it might taste good, but you really don't have to have it. Now, unfortunately for the people who say this, when you actually read the Bible, what you find out is that being part of a local church isn't an option, it's actually a must. Matter of fact, going further, it's a commandment. So let's unpack this from the New Testament, okay? So for example, I'll give you four examples. One is this. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, if you go there later, you'll see that historically, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church has gathered for worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. So for 2,000 years, consistently, those who name the name of Christ, those who claim Jesus as Lord, have gathered together to worship him. It hasn't been enough just to kind of live life solo. They have gathered for worship. And then as you continue to read in the New Testament, you see just flat out commands. One of the most famous ones, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Look at it, Emmaus. We're going to put it up here on the screen. Hebrews 10, 24 says this: "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." Okay, so here is God flat out in black and white commanding, don't be the person who stops gathering together with other believers. Don't do that. Okay, so like, it doesn't get any clearer than this. And just so you all know, you're not going to be the one person that doesn't apply to. It applies to every single one of us. And then it goes even further. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 14. This is a bit longer, but hang with me, because this is so important. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14, says this. Listen to the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses to describe what the church is. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And then follow this. Look at this. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But get this, Emmaus, when you stop gathering as the church, when you stop gathering together with other believers, that's exactly what you're doing. You're like the eye saying to the hand, I don't need you. And according to God's word, you're wrong. You're wrong. Another example, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Okay, you know where that's supposed to happen? Within the local church. So here's God commanding us to be actively ministering to other people within the context of the local church. Okay, so here's what this boils down to. Please, if you're gone for a long time, if you kind of fall off the radar, if you're not around for a long time, and if a pastor, if I or another pastor or an elder asks you, sees you out and goes, hey, where have you been? I haven't seen you around, and hey, notice you haven't been plugged in or, you know, in your community group. What's going on? If somebody asks you that question, please don't be the guy or please don't be the lady who responds this way. Well, Mark Driscoll's my pastor. I listen to those podcasts from Mars Hill Bible Church up in Seattle all the time. He's my pastor. Please don't be that person. Because you know what? He's not. You don't serve there. You don't give there. You don't engage in relationship there. You have no accountability or shepherding from the oversight of the elders there. You listen to his podcasts. Congratulations. You know how to work iTunes. Now repent and get plugged into a local church. Right? Now here's the thing, Emmaus. I understand that because you're here this morning, I'm probably not talking to you. I'm sort of preaching to the choir right now, okay? So if you're here this morning, most of you are here because you're committed, you're plugged in. Some of you, by God's providence, are here visiting on for the very first time, so welcome. But most of you are here, you're plugged in, you're engaged, you call this your church family. So most of you, I'm not even talking to you right now because you're committed, you're plugged in, you're involved, or at least you're growing in your commitment. But here's the thing, just so you know, and I don't know if you know this or not, we actually have, and this may surprise some of you, we actually have a lot of people who are listening to our sermons right now online. And we're not just saying that, like, arbitrarily, like we track this, like every week we can see where it's downloaded. I mean it's what's crazy. We know that people are listening to this. You know what's tragic? Many of those people listening in no way, shape, or form are committed to a local church. Meaning many of them have never attended a membership class. Many of them have never signed a membership covenant indicating in a tangible way, I'm sold out, I'm fully in, I'm on board with the mission of this local church. Many of them are not serving anywhere. Many of them are not giving a dime to the mission. And many of them are not ministering to anyone, all because they believe I don't have to attend church to be a Christian. Okay, so let me do something I've never done before. Let me say something specifically to our online audience right now, okay? So if you happen to be listening to this somewhere in the world, you know, Atlanta, Timbuktu, wherever, if you're listening to this right now, for those of you who say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, let me just counter that point by saying this. Read your Bible. Because if you read your Bible, what you're going to find is that the last time I checked, followers of Jesus are supposed to really love the things that Jesus loves, and Jesus loves the local church. Matter of fact, he loves her so much, he died for her. Amen? Amen. And let me just say this too. If you're one of those people who says, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and you have kids, beware because your kids are watching you. And more is caught than taught, and they're going to do what they see daddy doing. Okay, we're done. Let's get back to you, okay? So here in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon is telling us something we see communicated throughout the Bible. We just proved it, that the idea that we should go to the house of God. This is not just some Old Testament concept. It is true for us today. It's as true as it's ever been. We should gather, the people of God should gather consistently in the house of God. So that's the first thing that's implied. The second thing we see is this. Watch this, Miss. The second thing we see here is this. Solomon's telling us here in this first sentence that there is a certain way that we should go to the house of God. Not only should we go to the house of God, but there's a certain way we should go to the house of God. Look at verse 1 again. Watch this. First few words. Guard your steps when you go to God's house. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Okay, and now he's going to spend the rest of the time unpacking for us what exactly that means. Okay, so watch this. Verse 1 again. We'll just read the whole thing. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Okay, so translation. When we gather as the church, our foremost desire should be this. We want to hear from God. Did you get that? When we gather, whenever we gather as the local church, our foremost desire should be we want to listen to God. So follow what that means, Emmaus. That the primary reason that any of us get connected into a local church is not to enjoy really good music. The primary reason any of us get plugged into a local church is not to be entertained. That the primary reason any of us plug into a local church isn't even to make friends. That the primary reason any of us join a local church is not because we really like the pastor's style. That's not it. I would even say this. The primary reason we plug into a local church is not even because we're upset at the churches that have buildings and have things and we want to belong to one that's poorer and meets on AstroTurf. That should not be the primary reason that any of us get plugged in to a local church. Instead, the primary reason any of us get plugged into a local church is this, because we want to hear from God. We want to listen to what God has to say. Okay, so follow this. But because the implication here is that before we even get here on a Sunday morning, our hearts should be ready to hear from the Lord. But let's be honest. How many of us actually sat quietly in the living room chair this morning, Bible in our lap, hot cup of, piping hot coffee on the table, and we softly whispered to the Lord, "I'm ready to hear from you, Jesus. Speak now, for your servant's listening." Okay, can we just be honest and say, if you did that this morning, you obviously don't have kids. Amen? Right? Or your kids are either grown or freakishly well-behaved. And people need to take classes from you. But because let me just speak on behalf of those of us who have normal kids. Our Sunday mornings don't look like that. Amen? I mean, here's the thing. Most of us with normal kids, we're doing good if we can just make it here by 10 a.m. And I don't know how my wife does it, because my wife is basically, she's like a single mom every Sunday morning, dragging our two girls, getting them dressed, getting them here, because I'm gone early. And so I don't even know how she does it, because I see those of you who are husband and wife, you're like a team going on. I see some of y'all dragging your kid in by the arm at 10:05, right, in the name of Jesus. I mean, we're doing good just to get here on time. And be honest, when we're driving here, so when you're driving from your house to here, your prayer, if you are praying, is probably not sounding like this: "Dear Lord, just prepare my heart for what you're about to say to me at Emmaus." That's not it. Instead, if you are praying on the way here, it goes something like this: "Dear Jesus, please don't let my kid act out in public the way they just act at my home. Please, cast out the demons now." Right? So the reality is, the implication here is that our hearts should be prepared to hear from God, but the reality for our lives is that often our hearts just aren't in a place to be prepared to hear from God because it's hectic and it's crazy and it's busy. So knowing that, here's what I want you to do, just for a second, before we even go any further. I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes. And right there with your eyes closed, Mason, I just want to take a moment just for you to ask the Lord to allow your heart to be open to what he has to say to you this morning. To prepare your heart to be ready. Just do that. Okay, so look at me, Emmaus. Let's go on. Solomon continues. Look at verse 2. "Be not rash with your mouth. nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Okay, so in other words, Solomon's saying this. Get this. Solomon's telling us, look, when you do gather to worship God, when you do gather as the house of God, make sure you don't forget who he actually is. But like when you gather, make sure you're not so busy and not so distracted that you forget who God is. Make sure you remember who God is. Make sure with all the distractions, checking your kids into the kids ministry and all the stuff and all the videos and all the jokes and all the announcements and all the rest of the things that go on, make sure you don't forget who God is. The way Solomon says it is this: he is in heaven and you're on the earth. Don't miss how huge that is. As you gather to worship him, as you gather to hear from him, as you gather to encounter the Holy One, make sure you remember he's in heaven, you're on earth. In other words, he's holy, you're not. He's perfect, you're sinful. He's all-knowing, you couldn't find your car keys this morning. Right? He's the creator of everything, and you know what? You're the creation. So when we gather to worship him, make sure we don't forget that. And Solomon even goes further. Look at what he says here in, I believe it's verse 2. Yeah, verse 2, he says, be not rash with your mouth. Be very slow to speak. Now, you know what Solomon's telling us here? Solomon, by telling us, be not rash with your mouth, let your words be few. One of the things he's telling us is this: church isn't about you. We just need to sit on that for a moment. And I don't mean that to be rude. I just mean that to be a reality. Church isn't about you and church isn't about me. It's not. Now, I understand that in American evangelicalism here in the West, in America, we kind of need to apologize to people because we've sort of made church about you. You don't get geeked out on this stuff, but I do. You read like different journals and church growth magazines and stuff like that. And one of the theories out there is, and if you want people to come to your church, find out what they want and give it to them. So it's kind of the used car salesman tactic. What do I got to do today to get you in this car? What do we got to do here to get you in this church? You want Disney experience in kids ministry? We got Mickey walking around, right? You want the best coffee beans Columbia can provide? We got them. You want 20-minute sermons? I'll give you 15 minutes, right? And so what do the people want? Let's give it to them. But here's the thing. I'm sorry that we've been sold that, because the reality is, according to the scriptures, church is not primarily about you. It's not. Church is not primarily about your preferences. Church is not primarily about making you feel good. Church is not primarily about giving you an hour-long opportunity to critique the service. Church is not primarily your chance to criticize the leadership. It's not. It's not. Instead, Solomon says this: when we gather, this should be about the glory of God. When we gather, we should remember who we're gathering for. We're not gathering for us. We're gathering for him. Let's allow our words to be few. Let's not be rash with our words. You know what that means? It means this: instead of criticizing the service, I should be repenting of my critical spirit and asking myself the question, why am I so prone to criticize everything? What is that? It means instead of asking, did I like that? Did I like that song? Instead of asking questions like that, we should be asking, did God like that song? Did God like that sermon? Did God like that offering? And on and on and on it goes. It's not primarily about us. Let's allow our words to be few. Let's not be rash with our words. And then look at verse 4, Emmaus. Watch this. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So you got to love Solomon. Okay, so how simple is that? In other words, if you commit something to God, follow through. If you vow something to God, follow through. In other words, God's saying, look, I want my people to be people who keep their word. I don't want my people to play these games that the rest of the world plays, trying to find loopholes and all the commitments that they make. I want my people to be a people of their word. Okay, so here's an example of what this looks like in 2012, Emmaus. Odds are you have probably made a vow to God before at some point in your life. Odds are you have. For example, if you're married, I hope you understand, that was a vow before God. That was not just some legal arrangement where you signed the paper and you did the deed. No, it's a vow before God. You vowed before God that you would love, cherish, honor, respect, be faithful to this spouse until death do you part. So when things get difficult, do you hit the eject button? It's a vow. So hopefully you don't respond by hitting the eject button. Instead, when you vow before God that you're going to love, honor, cherish until death do you part, how do you respond? Well, hopefully you fight tooth and nail for this thing by God's grace because it was a vow before God. Which means you may have to humble yourself and get some good Bible-centered counseling. You may have to humble yourself and become part of our marriage class here at Emmaus where we attempt to partner with people and minister to marriages that are hurting. I'll tell you what, man, I respect the guy more who says, my marriage is hurting, I've been a total jerk, I need to humble myself and get some help here. I respect him far more than the guy who just hits the eject button immediately, just looking for a way to be out. So a marriage is a vow, but before God. You do everything in your power. Sometimes you don't have what it takes, but you do everything in your power to save this thing. It's a vow. Another example, every time we do a child dedication here at Emmaus, you know what that is? It's a vow. Okay, so like the reason we put the text up on the screen, the reason we read it out loud, that's a vow before God that we will love these families, we will pray for these families, we will do what we have to do to disciple these kids, to pour God's truth into the hearts of these children, to teach these parents who are younger in their parenting, those of us who have had kids for a while, that we're going to mentor them and teach them what it's like to be a parent who trains your kid up in the ways of God. That's a vow before God. Do we take that seriously? It's more than just a photo op. It's more than just a chance to see the cute babies. It's a vow. Another example, we have some men right now, I told you a few weeks ago, we have some men right now who have humbly submitted themselves to the process of being assessed to be elders. So they are right now in this process to see, by God's grace, if they have been called to be elders here at Emmaus Church, to serve this church. You know what? If everything's a go, and if everything checks out, and if it turns out they have been called of God, and they are biblically qualified to be an elder in this church, you know what they're going to do? They're going to take a vow before God that they will serve faithfully. And biblically, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Another example, our membership class, our Road to Emmaus class, man, those of you who have been through it, you know, you get some documents, and one of the documents you get is the membership covenant. And the membership covenant, you know the very first verse on it? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. Because it's a vow. It's a vow. And we want people to understand that what you're doing is something that you're doing before the Lord, that you are vowing to be part of a missional community. You are vowing to give faithfully towards the mission of the local church. You are vowing to serve in some context here in the local church. It's a vow before the Lord. And so here's the point. Most of us have made vows to the Lord, right? And here in Ecclesiastes 5, here is God saying, I want my people to be a people of their word. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus said this, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like if you say something, follow through. Okay, and then Solomon continues to unpack this thought. Look at verse 5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, details matter, so I need to give you a little bit of history so that you understand what Solomon's referring to here, because Solomon is pointing back to something that was going on during actually his reign, during his day. Okay, so let me explain this, the history here. Back in the days of Solomon, back in the days when Solomon ruled, the Jewish people would often make vows to pay a certain amount of money to the temple treasury. Right, so Solomon had this massive, huge, ornate temple built for the glory of God, and these people would make these vows to pay a certain amount of money towards the temple treasury, towards the ministry of the temple. Okay, but here was the problem. Many of these people, they would make a vow to give a certain amount of money, but then they wouldn't fulfill the vow. So weeks would go by, months would go by, some cases years would go by, and even though they made a vow before God to pay a certain percentage or a certain amount of money towards the temple treasury, it wasn't getting fulfilled. So here's how these temple priests would deal with that. It's kind of funny. The temple priest dealt with the problem by basically assigning one of their guys to be the tithe police. I mean, that's basically what he was. And this guy would get sent out to the homes of the people who made the vow but weren't fulfilling the vow. And to use 21st century terms, he would regulate. You know what I mean? So he would go to the homes and kind of knock on the door, and they would come answer, and he would have a little document. He'd show them where they vowed, and he'd ask them, show me the money. Right here, you vowed this to God. You haven't paid this to God. You owe God this. And what would happen is this. Oftentimes, the guy caught on the spot there with his vow in his face, oftentimes he would respond by saying, oh, that was a mistake. That was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. Which, by the way, indicated that the only reason he made the vow in the first place, made the commitment in the first place, was because he thought it would impress the people around him, or he thought somehow it would impress God. And so he would say that was a mistake. And that's why Solomon says here in verse 6, look at this. He says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Don't say that. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And can we just admit this is pretty strong? I mean, this is strong. This is bold stuff, because here's the Bible telling us, look, when you make a vow to God and you break that vow to God, even if you come back and say it was a mistake, God does not take that broken vow lightly. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, when I read this account, when I read this text here in Ecclesiastes 5, immediately my thought is, that sounds very Old Testament-y. Right? That sounds very fire and brimstone. That sounds very Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, right? And sulfur, right? That sounds very, I mean, you make a vow to me and you break the vow to me, there will be discipline. But we live under New Testament grace, right? I mean, we live in the age of grace. We're living in the New Testament days. Jesus Christ died for us. We're after the cross and the resurrection. So doesn't God just kind of look over that stuff now? Doesn't God just kind of ignore that? This can't be as big an issue to God today as in 2012 as it was in the days of Solomon, right? I mean, doesn't God just kind of look over this? Now, the answer to that question, I believe, is found in Acts chapter 5. So let me read this, Acts chapter 5. And when I read this, keep in mind, this is after Jesus has lived the perfect life on our behalf. This is after Jesus has been betrayed at the hands of men, died on the cross, 9-inch nails through his hands and his feet, a crown of thorns piercing his skull, a spear thrust into his side until he bled and died on the cross for our sins in our place, right? This, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he is indeed the Savior to all who will believe, the Son of the living God. This is after that. This is after the Holy Spirit has fallen and empowered people to live their lives as missionaries, talking about who Jesus is and how good Jesus is. This is after gospel-centered ministry is already taking root and moving throughout the cities and the towns and the villages. And watch what happens. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, don't miss this part, this is important, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So get what just happened. So the church is moving, the church is advancing, the church is growing, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is going forth, and Ananias and Sapphira, this couple who are members of the local church, decide, you know what, let's sell some land and we will give X amount of dollars towards the advance of the gospel. We will give X percent towards the advance of the gospel. It was voluntary. They didn't have to do it. They weren't forced to do it. They decided they were going to do it. Matter of fact, they vowed to do it. And the reason they vowed is because they wanted to be impressed with the people around them, or the reason they vowed was because they wanted God to be impressed with them. We don't know the reason, but we do know this, that they lied to God. They broke the vow. They didn't give what they said they were going to give, and according to the book of Acts, chapter 5, gospel-centered New Testament, they were judged by God and fell dead. And by the way, just in case you're tempted to go, that's kind of a freakish story in the New Testament that we don't really see a whole lot of other examples of. Really, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, you know the reason some of you are getting sick and dying? Because you're coming to the Lord's table, you're taking communion, and you don't take it seriously. You're not guarding your steps. You're not repenting of sin. You're taking it out of ritual. You're taking it out of habit. You're taking it so you look holy. You're not guarding your steps, and you're getting sick, and some of you have died. New Testament, gospel-centered theology. Now, do I think that this story is in here to cause us fear? Yes. Yes. Let me clarify that. I'm not talking, you know, Freddy Krueger kind of fear, for those of you my generation. I'm not talking Freddy Krueger kind of fear as if God is some gory, distant giant ready to squash us like bugs on a hot summer day. That's not the kind of fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of fear that causes God's people to take him very seriously, to revere him, to hold him in high regard. Contrary to what pop culture says, he's not your homeboy. He's not. He's not the man upstairs. He's not. Stop saying that. He's not. He's not your co-pilot. That's ridiculous. He's not. He is God. He's almighty, most holy, infinite, sovereign, Lord of all creation. The only reason any of us, our hearts are beating right now is because Almighty God is telling our hearts to beat. And the oxygen we're breathing in right now is borrowed oxygen. You know from who? From God. He's God. That kind of fear where we take God very seriously. What we live under this healthy fear of God, which, by the way, the scriptures say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear God first. Have a healthy respect, adoration, reverence for God. And I don't know about you, Emmaus, but I want to be a part of that kind of church. Taking God seriously, listen, let me just clarify. Taking God seriously doesn't mean we don't have fun. Taking God seriously doesn't mean you don't laugh. Taking God seriously doesn't mean you don't smile. I hope it doesn't, because I'm leaving if it does. It doesn't mean you don't smile. It doesn't mean you're not happy. Matter of fact, when you take God seriously, you're more full of joy than ever. See, here's the thing, Emmaus. I want to be a part of a church where we take God seriously, meaning, first of all, it does. It means we take God seriously, understanding that he is holy, understanding that he's the creator, understanding that he's the same God who in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah got a glimpse of, and he says, woe is me from a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He sees God and acknowledges the depths of his sin. Taking God seriously. I want to take God seriously in the same way that the Apostle Paul does in Romans 11 when he declares in that act of worship, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. I want to be a church where we take sin seriously. We don't play with sin. We don't toy with sin. We don't flirt with sin. We're not a bunch of people who in the secret places are trying to see how close we can get to sin without it really coming back to bite us. But instead, when we see even just a glimmer, even just a hint of sin, we confess it to our brother. We confess it to our sister. We turn from it. We seek help. We seek accountability. We seek prayer. We're not playing with it. We don't walk in secret sin. We're not people who are nursing these secret sins that our wives don't know about. We're not men like that. Instead, we're men who take God seriously, who understand God is God, and at some point, he's going to drag this secret sin out into the light. Either I'm going to bring it to light, or he's going to drag it into the light. It's taking God seriously. I want to be a church where we take Jesus seriously. We take Jesus seriously. We worship Jesus because he's the Son of the living God who was slaughtered for our sin on a cross so that we would not have to be slaughtered for our sin. Amen? He's a beautiful Jesus. He's a glorious Jesus. He's a hero champion Jesus. I want to be a church where we take the gospel seriously. We're not afraid to talk to our neighbors about Jesus. We're not afraid to talk to our friends about Jesus. We're not afraid to talk to our children about Jesus. We're not afraid to talk to our parents about Jesus because we believe just like the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. In other words, the gospel is our only hope, so why would I be ashamed to tell somebody the gospel? When we take the gospel seriously, you know what that means? We understand that our lives outside of this place are just as important as our lives inside of this place. We're living as missionaries for Jesus, taking forward the message of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then finally, Emmaus, I want to be a church where we take grace seriously. See, here's what I don't want you to hear today. I don't want you to hear this talk of take God seriously, revere him, adore him, understand the might of his power. I don't want you to hear that. You know what oftentimes we do? We hear a message like that and we forget about his grace. I want to be a church where we take grace seriously. Grace is not God ignoring your sin. Grace is God looking at Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and accepting that as penalty for your sin. And so I want to be a church where we understand that not a single person in here is better than anybody else. If you have an ounce of religious pride, you need to repent. You're not better than anyone in this room. We are all absolutely broken and desperately needy for the grace of God every single day of our lives. It's like Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Amen? So when somebody walks through these doors wanting to find solace and peace and redemption in Jesus, we don't remind them of their past sins. We remind them of the sufficiency of Jesus. It's grace. Emmaus, may we be a church who guards our steps when we approach the house of God. Let's pray. And as we pray, our desire here at Emmaus Church, if you're a church family, you know this. If you're new, this is for you. Our desire here at Emmaus is that every single Sunday, every time that we gather, we remember the price that Jesus paid for our sins on that cross by participating in the Lord's Supper, by participating in communion. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, gave us this beautiful picture of what he was going to accomplish on the cross for us. This beautiful act of a really sacred act that we participate in, those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who our faith and trust is in Christ alone. And you come to this table and you pick up a piece of bread representing the body of Jesus, which is broken for us on the cross. And you dip it in the cup representing the blood of our Savior Jesus that was shed for us on the cross. And you take it and you eat it and you're reminded of God's great love for you. And you're reminded of the extent to which God will go to redeem you and to put the broken pieces together again. The extent to which God will go to rescue you from hell. And it's an act of worship. But the scriptures are very clear that before we do this, we need to make certain of two things, a couple things. One is, are you a Christian? Meaning, have you ever acknowledged the fact that you are a sinner and what you deserve, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is hell forever? You don't deserve God. You don't deserve his love. You don't deserve a relationship with him. You don't deserve eternal life. Have you ever acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner? You've broken God's commands. And have you ever, because you realize that, God's opened your eyes to that, have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ? Because you know what Jesus says in the scriptures? He said, I'm the way and I'm the truth and I'm the life and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we're told that Jesus himself is the one who paid the price for your sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. So this morning, you can taste and see that the Lord is good. This morning, you can experience the grace of God by confessing the fact right there, even where you are, confessing to the Lord where you're sitting. Lord, I've sinned against you, but today I trust in Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord. And today, if you place your faith and your trust in Jesus, then as your first act of obedience, I invite you, come to the table, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, eat it. Remember what Jesus accomplished for you on that cross. And when you make it back to your seat, I'm going to ask you to fill out that Connect card and let us know. Check off the box that said you surrendered your life to Jesus. Put it in the offering basket so we can follow up. We can encourage you. We can pray for you and make sure you get connected to be a part of this local church, which is God's desire for your life. Now, the second piece of this is this, Emmaus. The Lord desires that we receive this Lord's Supper communion in what the scriptures call a right manner. A right manner. Which really just means this. Are we being honest about our sin? Are we being honest about the areas of our lives in which we're rebelling against the Lord? And there may be some secret sin right now that's in your heart, that's in your life, maybe something that you're struggling with, or you're dealing with, maybe an attitude you had this morning. You need to lean over to your bride, or you need to lean over to your husband, or you need to lean over to your friend, or you need to go across the room to someone else in here who you've offended, and you need to ask for their forgiveness. Confess that sin so that you can come and participate in the Lord's Supper in a right manner. And my challenge to you today, Emmaus, is today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. Respond. Respond. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be a church who loves to laugh and loves to sing and loves to have a great time, just like tonight at the Emmaus Community Night. I'm so looking forward to just playing, just hanging out, just having a good time and laughing and watching my kids play with the other kids here at this church and hanging out with people who I don't typically get to hang out with on a Sunday or through the week. And I'm so looking forward to that, Lord. But help us also in the same vein to be a church who takes you very seriously. We walk under this banner of the fact that God is holy. We love you this morning. Where we need to repent of sin today, would we repent of sin? And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.